Well, if you've joined us just this Sunday and haven't been along for the ride, we've been looking at a little studied book of the Old Testament, the last in our Western publications of the Bible, the book of Malachi. And it's been a pretty rough ride, really, for those of us who've been there, to look at the end of Old Testament history and to see the state of affairs among the people of God. So as we come to this next passage that has something to do with money, let's pray. We'll need us. No, it'll be okay, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you'll warm our hearts with your goodness and love. Give us wisdom about all your gifts in life. And help to guide us as we seek to live to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, my family, when my kids were very small, loved to travel up the hills to this delightful little spot that you might know in Eltham. And we would meet other families that had young children as well. And the kids, you know, big draw card for the kids and for the dads too, was the miniature train that's at Eltham. And so on one occasion, well, the adults were there buying the tickets with me at the station master's window for a $2 ticket to take a ride on the train. I hear it's $3 today. Outrageous. A $2 ticket at that time. There were seven children moving rapidly in circles around the station platform as the station master tried to work out who was buying tickets for how many. And as you can imagine, the head count was difficult. And when the tickets were finally purchased, I followed up in the single file as the last person as we went through the gate one by one, and I was the bearer of the tickets. And as I did a quick audit moving forward in the queue, I realised at the last minute, as I approached the threshold of the gate that would go from general public to legitimate passenger on the train platform of the Eltham Miniature Railway, the Diamond Valley Miniature Railway people, I realised that I was one $2 ticket short for the cohort that was travelling through the gate. But before, just before I could kind of mention this, the attendant grabbed the tickets from my hand and waved me on through. And right at that point, I had a choice to make. A huge choice. I could stop then and there, knowing that I was one $2 ticket short for this train ride. Or I could walk straight on through to the carriage and join all of my friends on a delightful, sweeping ride around the track for free, knowing that I did not buy a ticket. I mean, what's the crime in not paying for a $2 ticket at the Diamond Valley Miniature Railway, folks? Talk to me about it at morning tea, if you like. I mean, really, isn't this an organisation made up mostly of volunteers anyway? Don't these people do the work just for love, not money? Are they really going to miss my $2 coin? Our studies in the Old Testament book of Malachi, you know, have shown that the exiles, the people of God in those ancient times, when they returned to the land of Judah, the promised land, in the late 5th century BC, we've learned in this book that they were bored with God. They were dismissive of their heritage and identity. They had trashed their privilege, had no interest in their purpose as a people, and they were living unjustly and unfaithfully with regard to the way in which God had set out his chosen race to live, to bring to the attention of the nations around them the blessings of God Almighty. And now we get to chapter 3 of Malachi, and this section from verse 6 that we heard read today, and we learn that their rejection goes further. Their rejection of God's love is expressed in matters of money and integrity. Have a look with me if you have your Bible open, Malachi chapter 3. I'm just going to focus on a small section of the verses in verses 8 to 10, really. I'll make some mention of other verses in that section. Typical of Malachi's prophecies, as we read through this short book of the Old Testament, here is another argument between God and his people. I described at the beginning of this series as kind of eavesdropping on a kitchen conflict, a kitchen conversation, and overhearing God and his people in a family setting. having a Barney, a good old Barney about who's right and who's wrong. Some commentators look at Malachi and they set it out in a courtroom. And they like to think of the people of God as the accused, and at times God as the accused, and work out these five or six arguments in the book. Here's another one in verse 8. Will a person rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God replies, in your tithes and contributions. Robbing God is a curious expression, don't you think? Being a God robber. After all, think about it. Philosophically, theologically speaking, just in a rational mindset, when you think, if God is truly God, then God would be sovereign over all things. Lest God just be something of our own fascination and making. God lies beyond creation and owns everything that is made. The Bible certainly suggests this. Surely God owns all creation, all things, all people. How could it be actually said that someone steals from God if God owns all anyway? C.S. Lewis once explained how irrational that thinking is from another angle. And you may have heard this kind of expression from him, sixpence none the richer. Anyone heard that before or maybe even used that? I've used it, not even knowing what it means. He said, you see, it's like a small child going to its father and saying, Daddy, give me sixpence so I can buy you a birthday present. Of course, says Lewis, the father does so, and he's pleased with the child's gift. It's all very nice and proper, says Lewis, but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good in the transaction. It was the dad's money anyway. That helps us make sense of thinking of God. How can you actually rob God? It's only when we appreciate that truly God is sovereign over all things that our relationship with money and possessions starts to be renovated as a Christian person. Our giving to God's purposes, you see, has nothing to do with supplying God's needs at all. What could we contribute to God's riches that would make any difference? It's God's anyway. Lewis goes on to say, when an adult has made this discovery, God can really get to work. It's after this, says Lewis, that real life begins. The person is truly awake now. No wonder Jesus spends a lot of time in the narratives of the Gospels. No wonder there's so much weight of warnings about money and possessions and wealth in the cries of Jesus as a prophet in Galilee and Judea. Money and possessions starts to sort out where a person's real faith and real allegiance is, where their true character is, what they truly value, or as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A frightening statement. From time to time, I read it again and do another audit and think, oh my goodness, time to reset, time to regroup. If God needs no money, what could Malachi really mean in his prophecy here? That they are robbers in their actions in the community. Well, in practical terms, as we go back to Old Testament days, holding back on tithes, a tenth of the fruit of your labour, and holding back on other contributions, offerings that might be made in the ceremonial life of living in a city with a temple at the centre of it, with all its laws and rituals. Those tithes and offerings were significant for getting a living for the Levitical priests and the temple staff. So right back to Moses' days, the laws were set such that the people who became workers in the temple and priests were from a tribe that received no land as an inheritance. That means in our day they could work nothing to produce a profit and a salary for themselves. They had to be provided for by the other tribes of the people of Israel and, in this period of history, the people of Judah. So laws were set in place so the temple could operate as the focal point of the identity of this nation. And now that it's being reformed after returning from exile, all the more important that they realise who they are, that they go through an education process in the scriptures and the rituals form them around the life of the orders of the Old Testament. And the living costs of the priests and the temple staff is provided for through tithes and offerings. They hold back the gifts. They bring substandard offerings to sacrifice. They keep a significant portion of the produce from their own plots of land for their own selfish purpose and gain, and in some cases to shore up a security because they don't believe God will come through for their needs. So it's a matter of faith as well as practical living. We've heard about this throughout the book of Malachi. Holding back the gifts and tithes they had agreed to give as a sign of being those who would respond faithfully to the God who promised to save and rescue them. Their ancestors had sat on beside the river in Babylon and wept, called upon God to save them, restore them to the land. This next generation had said, we will be that new people of God. We will live in response to your goodness, God. And the prophets had warned them, amend your lives, live justly. To return to the land means returning to God and living with the integrity of being his people. There were expectations of living faithfully in response to God's grace. Verse 6 of the passage points out, well, God has not changed, kind of in this exchange and argument. God's love, given so long ago in the covenant to their ancestors, including Moses, is the same love available to them now, ready to restore and make them prosper. Prosperity, verse 12 shows, is just around the corner. God will bring great fruitfulness to their land, would they only return to him and live as his faithful people, so that the nations around would look upon them and say, see how blessed Judah is. Their God is a fascination to us. Let's go see and find out what makes them tick. Instead, we see here in this passage that Malachi suggests they will look like a people cursed. Soon their land will produce no fruitfulness, and the nations will watch on and go, see, they have no God. In fact, God has abandoned them. It's a tragic kind of edge to the prophecies of Malachi. Look at verse 9. They'll look like a nation cursed by God. They said they would live as God's faithful community with his grace at work among them before the watching world, but they acted otherwise, at great expense to God's reputation, at great expense to God's plan to bless all nations through them. Now, at this point in the book of Malachi, preachers around the world love to turn this text into a tithing teaching time. And they love to extract at least 10% of your income as a congregation for the coffers of the church to make sure that the priests of this temple get paid and have a good meal. But isn't it interesting that neither Jesus nor Paul, though the New Testament writers had opportunity to include such paragraphs if they wanted to, neither Jesus nor Paul refers to this passage in relation to finances at all. I don't think it's the purpose of the text for our learning. Perhaps there are ways in which you could go about it. But instead, I read this passage and was immediately confronted by the need for integrity as the children of God. Knowing what God has done for us in Christ and knowing what God has called us to be and do, we should not then go and act otherwise in life. So much is the privilege of being a Christian. So great is the joy of knowing what God has done for us. So powerful is the work of the Holy Spirit to renovate our hearts, if only we were willing. Let me ask you, do you think about yourself day to day as a person who is marked as God's own? A bit like this fingerprint on screen suggests. Do you trip over this fact day to day? You kind of think, oh, that's right, I'm a Christian. I need to really think about how I'm perceived in this space or what my next action will be? How do you go about thinking of yourself, for instance, as a steward of all the wealth and possessions you have? Most of us kind of go, I don't really have much. And some of us go further. We go, I wish I had so much more. But just with the little you have, how do you go thinking about yourself as a steward, a custodian of what God owns? It's a bit of a mind shift, isn't it, compared to the way, you know, through our election campaign we saw the economy described and the need for you to be an earner and a spender. It's quite a different way of thinking. Or do you see yourself as the rightful owner of your riches? You earned it, you'll spend it as you like. Do you think, with more forward planning, some of you, and I know many of you do, about how you would use your meagre earnings and your little wealth to further the mission of God, to bring glory to God through your actions? Is that on your mind as you plan your spending, your earning? Remember where I left off with the story of the miniature railway? You're still in tune with that little story? I hope so. I was considering my options right on the threshold, remember? Public citizen, legitimate traveller on the Diamond Valley miniature railway. Actually, illegitimate traveller, more likely, yes? That $2 ticket that I was required to buy was not in my hand. What do you think I did that day? Don't say it out loud. What if you were in my shoes, what do you think you would do? I already know. Of course you would go back and buy a ticket, wouldn't you? You're all so good. Way through. Come on, get on the train. The driver's ready to go. You need to walk across that line. Get moving. I've taken your tickets. But there's one missing. Well, in a moment of extraordinary self-reflection and sanity that I rarely have, I realised in that moment something very important. I realised what my integrity as a person and my reputation as a Christian was worth at that moment. $2. Two measly dollars if I kept walking. If I just walked on through, I would have stepped down a road that is all too common in my life and in those around me. And when it's amplified and aggregated through a whole life of action, it can be very destructive to a person and to communities. I once heard a definition of integrity as described by an ocean sailor, someone who had sailed on Sydney to Hobart kind of races. My father was an ocean sailor, a crewman. So I got to hear lots of talks at yacht clubs. And this guy talked about integrity from the point of view of an ocean sailing vessel. And he said it's completely dependent on the smallest items on the vessel. The integrity of the yacht is dependent on the smallest pieces of equipment. The stays that hold the mast with great pressure down into the deck of the boat, so that the sails can fill strongly with wind and move the boat forward, are completely dependent on this small item called a shackle. And if one of the shackles lacks integrity in itself, the whole vessel is shot and won't make it to the end of the race. Jesus told a parable recorded in Luke 16 about a shrewd manager. It's about integrity in the smallest things. The punchline goes like this: if you are faithful in little things, Luke 16:10, you'll be faithful in large ones. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But, he says, Jesus, if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with the greater responsibilities. Malachi presents this understanding that people who hold back a few shekels for their own blessing, when they've made a commitment to be part of a community and a purpose, are doing something that's extraordinarily destructive down the track in life. It's a warning about how you value your integrity. You know, it's funny, before communion services on Sunday, I go to the local milk bar, and the lovely people there, they provide some the nice soft rolls that we use for communion, and they especially have them there for me every Sunday, and just cost a couple of dollars. And then one Sunday I went in and I had the wrong change, and she gave me the wrong change back, and she was 10 cents to the wrong. And then I didn't see her for 2 weeks. I walked in the shop door and she ran at me with a 10 cent coin. And she said, "I owe you 10 cents. And I thought, what an extraordinary example. You see, her reputation was immensely of value to her for her business. Her whole brand rested on a 10 cent piece. But she wanted my custom next time, and she wanted her character to be represented by honesty and integrity. It took $2 for me to even think about it. For her, it's 10 cents. 10 cents. And she knew that in small things, she'll become faithful in large ones. So today, let's take time to reflect on what it means to have integrity as a member of God's church, as a child of God, as someone whose fingerprint is, if you like, it's stamped behind it with the cross of Christ, whose hearts are washed and made clean through the blood of Jesus. Knowing the privilege of such grace in our lives, let's be sure to really check before we cross the line. In every action, how would God renovate my heart and my thinking in this next step? How would it be for God's glory? Well, in terms of money, C.S. Lewis closes the deal nicely, and I'll finish with this. He says, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, it's given to you by God. If you devoted every moment of your life, your whole life, exclusively to God's service, you could not give God anything that was not, in a sense, belonging to God already. So when we move, when we give, when we serve, when we love, we do it with the resources God has already granted us. And it changes our whole world. Let's pray. Loving God, make us a generous people as we consider the richness of Christ's gift to us in our lives. And may we represent your goodness by your grace in all we do and say. Amen.